Let's pray together. Father, all glory and honor belongs to you. For you, in you alone, is our hope and our salvation. As we approach your word, we ask that you would speak to us through it. Remind us again of your faithfulness as we think about your promise to send a Redeemer and the fulfillment of that promise with the coming of Christ. Encourage our hearts as we seek to live faithfully in this world, and help us to trust you more and more by the power of your Spirit that dwells within all those who believe. Thank you for all that your Son has accomplished, being born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as your sons and daughters. You are a great, loving, and merciful Father, and to you belongs all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was driving to work, and a strange thing happened to me. I was on Topsfield Road, also known as 97, waiting to turn onto Cherry Street, and as is often the case, there was a police officer sitting in the parking lot of the convenience store right there at 97 and Cherry Street. As the light turned green, I started to go and noticed that he had pulled up behind me and started to follow me really closely as I was driving down Cherry Street. And for some reason, I got really nervous. I'm not sure why, because I wasn't breaking the law. In fact, my speedometer was set right on 35 miles per hour. I made sure of it, but there he was in my rearview mirror, lurking, waiting for me to go 36 miles per hour. In fact, it was a little unnerving. I started thinking to myself, I wonder what he's thinking. Is he waiting for me to break the law? Then all these scenarios popped in my head, like, what if I floored it and just left him in the dust? That would be awesome. But I can't do that. Or what if I go 30 instead of 35? No, I can't do that either, because then he might get suspicious. But of what? I'm not doing anything wrong. But there I was, clutching the steering wheel in the perfect 10 of 2 position, back straight, staring straight ahead, periodically looking into the rearview mirror to see if he was still behind me and had turned on his blue light yet. But he didn't. In fact, as I turned onto Monument Street, he continued going down Cherry, and I breathed a huge sigh of relief. But this raises a question. When the law, in whatever form, is able to be enforced, do we respond differently to it than if it wasn't able to be enforced? And in light of that, another more important question is this: as we contemplate the birth of Christ, which we've done this past week, has the coming of Christ changed how we think and live as people who have placed their trust in it? And if so, do the things that God requires of us, which we know to be his law, still have the same power to strike an unhealthy fear in us that not only make us question our value as people created in God's image, but even our standing with him? This morning, I want to think about what the coming of this child, Jesus, has done for us that we so often overlook or just completely miss altogether. So if you would, turn with me to Galatians 4, 1-7. In Galatians 4, we find the Apostle Paul caught in the middle of a discussion about what role the Old Testament law should play in the lives of those who have placed their trust in Christ. The church he's writing to in Galatia is made up of people, both Jews and Gentiles, and they're caught in this quandary. Why? Because some of the Jewish believers there were requiring that certain aspects of the Old Testament law should still be applied to the Gentile believers. In short, even though Christ has paid for all their sins by dying on the cross, they still need to do something more than just place their faith in him in order to claim his righteousness as their own. Faith alone, though key, in their eyes, was not enough. So Paul writes to definitively say that yes, in fact, it is enough. And he does so by pointing back to this child that we just celebrated this past week, and the three things that the coming of this child has accomplished for all those who have placed their faith in him, which is this. First, he shows us that because of this child, we are no longer enslaved to the things of this world. For Paul, at the heart of this issue is the role that the law plays in our lives. Before God ever gave his law and what he expects his people to look and act like, he made a promise. And what was that promise? Listen to what he said to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Long before the law was ever given, God made a promise to Abraham that because of his trust in God alone, Abraham would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. But how? As Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, through the seed. It is this seed that will cause all the peoples of the earth to be blessed. And who is this seed? The child, Jesus. Before the law ever came into existence, which is what gets most of our focus, God made his promise to Abraham 430 years earlier to send this child. And if this is not mind-blowing enough, this isn't the first hint we see of this coming child. The very first hint is in Genesis 3:15 at the fall, where God directly points to the seed as the one who's going to crush Satan's head. But for the Jewish believers in Galatia, none of this really seems to matter. Their focus is on the law and what it requires. So how does Paul correct this? In Galatians 4, 1 through 3, he shows us that there was a time after the promise was given to Abraham where there was a need for the law. Why? Because, as Paul says in Romans 5, 13, before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. What he means is that even though sin existed before the law was given, no one knew it was sin and an offense to God because it had never been identified as such. Going back to my earlier illustration, if there was no speed limit on Cherry Street telling me to go 35 miles an hour, then I could assume that it's okay for me to go 50. And if I got pulled over by a police officer, I might even be able to appeal to that. I could just claim ignorance because there's nothing telling me that going 50 miles an hour down that road is wrong. But because the law in Massachusetts deems 35 miles per hour as the safest speed for me and everybody else who drives that road, there are all these little white signs dotting Cherry Street saying 35 miles per hour. If I choose to go against that, then the lawgiver has every right to seek justice for going against that law and doing what I know was wrong. And they would have every right to do so. And the law in the Old Testament served much the same purpose. Yet there is something very interesting about how we tend to respond when the law in its many forms is applied to us humans. Because of sin, we typically go against what the law requires. Case in point, how many of you actually go 35 miles per hour down Cherry Street? I'm guessing very few of us. For most of us, we do 37 to 40 miles an hour. In fact, we might even get irritated if someone in front of us is doing the speed limit and not breaking the law, since there's no one there to enforce it, and we push the envelope and go faster. And that's Paul's point in Galatians 4. Before the child came, sin was in the world, and the law of God served, in Paul's words, as a guardian or manager to not only reveal sin, but also to protect us from it. Yet obeying the law can't save us, because for it to do so, we would have to obey it perfectly, 100% of the time. And no other person other than the Christ child himself is capable of doing that. So how did the Old Testament saints feel under this period of the law? Probably like a slave in bondage to its requirements, even though in reality they were heirs to the promise. And that's where some in Galatia wanted to remain, under the law. Why? Because with the law, which Paul refers to in verse 3 as elemental things of the world, there is control. And who among us doesn't love to control? And that's why John Stott writes, what Paul means by using elemental things is that the devil took this good thing, the law, and twisted it for its own evil purpose in order to enslave men and women. Just as during a child's minority, his guardian may ill-treat and even tyrannize him in ways which his father never intended, so the devil has exploited God's law in order to tyrannize men in ways God never intended. God intended the law to reveal sin and drive men to Christ. Satan uses it to reveal sin and drive men to despair. God meant the law as an interim step to man's justification. Satan uses it as a final step to his condemnation. God meant the law to be a stepping stone to liberty. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving his dupes into supposing that from its fearful bondage there is no escape. Isn't that incredible? Something that was given to us by God to help us know right from wrong ends up being used not only to control, but in the end, condemn. And even as believers, this side of Christ coming, we feel this today in so many ways. We hear in our heads the voice of the accuser screaming at us about the law, with all its demands, reminding us how we don't measure up to what God wants us to be, and persuading us to look for alternatives to pad and add to our faith so that we can present ourselves before him as righteous. And it's so subtle. What does it sound like? Something like this. Psst. Since you didn't read your Bible this morning, don't even think about telling anybody about Jesus. By not having had your devotions, you show how you really feel about him. And if you do speak, you just make yourself out to be the hypocrite that you already know you are. Or, you know that sin you committed a while back that you can't let go of? The one that keeps dogging you and reminding you why God shouldn't love you? Well, guess what? You're right. That's how you should feel. You blew it, man. That sin was so bad that even Jesus can't forgive you. And the list goes on. After that, the things that we say and the way we act towards each other at times, and it's no wonder that we can't shake these voices that we so often hear. But here's the good news. The child of the promise has come. And as a result, we are not only no longer enslaved to these condemning voices, which use the law for its own evil purpose, but as Paul tells us in verses 4 through 6, because of the child, we have become sons and daughters of the living God. Just saying those words should make us stop dead in our tracks. Let me say it again. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, looking only to him for your salvation, you have become a son or a daughter of the living God. Why? Because it's all part of God's plan. Look at Galatians 4, 4 through 5, which says this. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, what are these full rights that the NIV is talking about? Well, that phrase in the NIV, full rights as sons, in the Greek actually means the adoption as sons. Now, what's adoption? Here's how one document called the Westminster Confession defines it. It's beautiful. Adoption is an act of God's free grace in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, by which all those who are justified by faith become his children, have his name put on them, have the spirit of his Son given to them, are provided for under his fatherly care, are welcome to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, and are made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. It's incredible. We who were once enemies of God have now become his children. That is incredible. But because of that, we no longer sacrifice animals to show our repentance, but confess our sins openly to the Father, knowing that he's going to forgive us because he loves us. We no longer need to rely on a priest to communicate our needs and concerns to God, but rather boldly approach the throne ourselves with confidence, knowing that our Father loves us and cares for us. We no longer need to feel rejection or alienation when we have offended God, but rather sincere sorrow and true repentance because we've hurt the one that we love. But why? Why do we now have this change in status that is so radical? Once again, because of the child. Look again at verses 4 and 5. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. How much does God love you? He loves you enough to identify with you as a human by being born of a woman. He loves you enough to not let you be crushed by the weight of his law, which is a reflection of his perfect character, but rather to place himself under his own law to fulfill for you what you couldn't possibly even begin to fulfill for yourself. He loves you enough, in Paul's words, to redeem you, which in the Greek means to cause the release or freedom of someone by a means which proves costly to the individual causing the release. What should that mean for you? If you ever doubt that God loves you, just remind yourself of all that this child has accomplished for you by his coming. And that the very reason he came was because of a faithful God who keeps his word to his promise. But that's not all that the child has accomplished in these verses. Not only has he redeemed us from being under the law and enabled us to be adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, but look at verse 6. The NIV says, because we are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. What does this mean? Well, here's what I think it means. Instead of feeling like you have to perform to earn God's favor or thinking that you will never measure up to what he wants you to be, realize instead that he loves you and is doing a work in your life by his Spirit. How? By giving us the Spirit of his Son Jesus to not only draw our attention toward doing the things that bring God glory, but also to enable us to even do it. And here's the key. Instead of being motivated from outside by the threat of punishment like that of a slave, which is a natural byproduct of the law, our motivation comes from inside because God's Spirit now dwells in us and moves us toward God's given desire for our lives. And what does it look like practically? In a word, dependence, which we see echoed in Paul's phrase, Abba, Father. Listen to how Jerry Bridges explains it. Abba was an Aramaic term, a term of family intimacy, used primarily by Jewish children when addressing their fathers. It implied a sense of childlike dependency, but also of expectation that Abba would meet their needs. Stop and think what this means. The one we're addressing is the sovereign creator, sustainer, and ruler of the entire universe. He is also infinitely holy and morally pure. We, on the other hand, are dependent creatures who were dead in our sins and trespasses and were enemies of God. I love this. Listen to this. How can we dare address the sovereign and infinitely holy God as Father? It's because we are in Christ, united with him in his sinless life and sin-bearing death. That's it. It's a dependence of helpless individuals who know they can't possibly measure up to what God expects from them, but who also know that because of the child which has come and his Holy Spirit which now dwells in them, they now have the ability by his strength to move in that direction on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. What does this sound like practically? Here's what I think it sounds like. Father, I am really angry at this person. And there is nothing in me that even wants to begin to forgive them. I don't even want to move in that direction. Would you please help me? By your Spirit, would you somehow give me the strength to do what is right, even though nothing in me wants to do it? Or maybe it sounds like this. Father, I feel like life is just crashing in on me. People and their expectations are pulling me in every direction. My spouse, my kids, my boss, my friends, they all want a piece of me. I just don't have the strength to meet their needs right now. I feel like a failure because of it. Please help me. Or this. Father, thank you for providing all the things for me that you do. There are many times I look around and see all the stuff that other people have that I wish was mine. A new car, bigger house, better job. But I know this, that even the things I have were graciously given to me by your hand. I admit that I get envious sometimes about all those things that I don't have. Would you please help me to not be that way? You know I can't possibly do it on my own. I desperately need your help, Father. These are just a few examples of what our dependence before our Father might sound like. And the very reason we can even utter these words is because of the child. This is what the child's arrival on planet Earth has accomplished for us and is even now working itself out in our lives. So, if all this is true, how should we think and, more importantly, respond in light of all that this child has done for us? Paul tells us in verse 7 that because of the child, we no longer act like slaves, but rather act like children of God. Look how Paul concludes everything he's just said with these words in verse 7. Using a word in the Greek to point his reader back to everything he's just said about the role of the law, the coming of the child at just the right time, born of a woman under the law who came to redeem us and adopt us as God's children, who gave us his own very spirit and shows us on a continual basis our true need to depend on him. Paul now sums it all up with these words. You are no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter. And since you are a son or a daughter, God has made you an heir. How do we know when we're acting like a slave, trying to live up to the demands of the law of God, rather than acting like a child, resting in the love of God? Think about these questions posed by Tim Keller to help you decide. Regarding your obedience, do you obey God in order to be accepted by him? Or do you obey because you know you're accepted by him because of all that Christ has accomplished for you and all that he's doing in you right now because of your dependence on him? How about your motivation? Do you find that you are mostly motivated by fear and insecurity of what others think about you? Or is your motivation based on grateful joy of what your Heavenly Father feels about you? What about those times when circumstances in our life go wrong? Do you find that you get angry at God or yourself since you believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life? Or, even though you still struggle with the circumstances, you know all your punishment fell on Jesus, and that while God may allow you to go through this time of testing, he will exercise his fatherly care over you even during this trial. He has not abandoned you. What about when you're criticized? Oh, this is a good one. When you're criticized, do you get furious or devastated because it's critical that you think of yourself as a good person and that threats to your self-image must be destroyed at all costs? Or, even though you still struggle with criticism, you know it's not essential for you to think of yourself as a good person. Your identity is not built on your record or your performance, but on God's love for you in Christ. And speaking of identity and self-worth, do you find that they're based mainly on how hard you work or how moral you are? And so you just look down on others you perceive as lazy and immoral, or do you believe your identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for you? That in fact, you are saved by God's grace alone, so that you can't look down on anybody who doesn't believe the way you believe or practices something different than you. You are what you are only by grace. How we answer these questions might give us a hint how we really feel about ourselves in the sight of God, even though we have placed our faith in Him, and even though we are heirs of God. If you find yourself thinking more like a slave than a child of God, remember this. Because of the child of promise, your status has changed. No longer allow yourself to live as a slave to the law. Instead, think about all that the arrival of this child has done for us, especially in light of our adoption. Once again, I want to conclude with this, these words from Jerry Bridges. He writes, there's an old hymn entitled A Child of the King, written by Harriet Buell. Sometimes when I feel discouraged about my Christian life, I sing to myself the words from the refrain, I'm a child of the King, and it dashes my discouragement. Let me give you just one stanza of the hymn. I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Brothers and sisters, in complete dependence on the Spirit of the living God that resides in you, live in such a way as sons and daughters and heirs through God. To God the Father, and to the child of the promise, be all praise, glory, and honor forever. Amen.